to this the account of the Philistines and Samuel. Samuel's reintroduced to us here. So far we've, in the last couple chapters, the focus has been on the Philistines and their taking of the ark and their war with Israel, and then their being subdued by God as they tried to take the ark into the temple of Dagon. Now they sent the ark back. They put it on the ox cart and they hooked up the cows to it and sent it off, and the cows went straight back to Israel. They went straight to Israel. And so the ark is back. The ark is back in Israel, but the glory isn't. The glory had departed Ichabod, and it's not back. And God has turned his face from Israel. And it says that for 20 years, they are lamenting after the Lord. So this is, here we are just between these. So really between verse 2 and verse 3, we have 20 years passing. It's a time when it doesn't seem likely that things are really going to look up for Israel. It's been all, everything that we've read in 1 Samuel up to this point has told us that Israel is at the bottom of this well, and there's no way out. They're just going down and down and down. The worship of God is completely corrupted. The priesthood has been condemned by God himself, and it looks really hopeless. Israel has been just a mess. There's no unity. There's no morality. There's no godliness. It's a mess. And we see these little points of hope where there are individual believers. As a group, as a congregation, it seems almost hopeless. But this is a passage of hope. It's not the first time that God has worked in this way at times of particular darkness in the church's history, and then bringing them back to a new commitment to God and in great ways. In our own country, we had good beginnings, we had hopeful beginnings, and you look at the history with the pilgrims and their commitment to God, at least some of them. But then by the mid 1700s in the colonies, there was very little godliness. And if you read some of the accounts from the godly men of those days, the people were, they weren't observing the Sabbath. They weren't worshiping. They were following their own desires. They were living immoral lives. And we have a particular account from New England. New England, where Jonathan Edwards was. And he writes on that, just the drunkenness and lasciviousness and the filthy talk and the lack, complete lack of interest in God, just a coldness in many ways like our own day. The churches are there, but it's cold and without zeal for God, without love for Christ. The men who were faithful, the churches who were faithful, gave themselves over to prayer. They had days of prayer and fasting on behalf of the colonies. They cried out to God that he would turn them. And then with a suddenness, God did. And suddenly people began coming to Christ. People who had no interest before were suddenly seized with a desire. And people were coming and asking, "What must I do to be saved?" This is from Jonathan Edwards. He says, for people who had been formerly living in sin and complete disregard for Christ, Edward says, now they are transformed into another sort of people. Their former vain, worldly, and vicious conversation and disposition seem to be forsaken, and they are, as it were, gone over into a new world. Their talk and their concern, affection, and inquiries are now about the favor of God, an interest in Christ, a renewed, sanctified heart, and a spiritual blessedness, acceptance, and happiness in a future world. The people were changed, and there were amazing things happening, even during sermons. Jonathan Edwards himself, during one of his deliveries, it was an unexpected delivery. The pastor, he was visiting a church, and the pastor fell ill, and he was asked to step into the pulpit and take his place and deliver the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And as he was delivering that and showing the people how they were on the brink of judgment, people in the pews began crying out. And they were seized with a knowledge of the reality of what was being preached. And the Spirit of God swept through New England. And then it went on, and you have in the First Great Awakening in the American colonies, in Old England, you have men like Whitfield and the Wesleys, and God used them in a powerful way. One that I was really impressed with as a teenager was David Brainerd and his mission to the Indians. This wasn't just something among the educated or within the colonies themselves, but even those who no one thought would ever. They thought those hearts were too hard for God to ever crack them. And the gospel went out to the American Indians in New England in a powerful way. And you read some of the accounts of Brainerd and just the brokenness over sin. And one Indian woman that was just so broken over her sin and overwhelmed with a love for Christ. And she's crying out that she loved Christ so and was so just in awe of him that if he were to send her to hell, she would love him still. It was at a time when it was unexpected. When the believers thought it doesn't seem hopeful that God would work, and he did. So we see here in the book of 1 Samuel a time when for hundreds of years Israel has been hardening their hearts time and again. They have been hardening their hearts against God, and God brings them to repentance. And they return to God as a nation, in a great way. So first of all, God's patient mercy demands repentance. God's patient mercy demands repentance. God is patient. He is merciful. It's been hundreds of years that he's been dealing with them patiently. He's been disciplining them. He has been merciful to them. But it demands repentance. So through all these previous rebellions, God had still maintained Israel. They had turned against him over and over, and he still loved them and took care of them and disciplined them. And he would raise up men and at least one woman to be their judges and to deliver them. But as time progressed, they wanted to have the benefits of God without having any repentance. And so by the time you get to Jephthah in Judges chapter 10, they wanted God to deliver them from their enemies without repenting of the other gods. They wanted to kind of have their cake and eat it too. They wanted to to keep the gods. And you see that in Judges chapter 10. They cry out to God and they say, we've sinned against you because we've forsaken God, our God, and served the Baals. And then God replies to them, I saved you from the Egyptians. I've saved you from Amorites and Ammonites and Philistines, Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites. And every time you cried out to me, I saved you out of their hand. But yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. And God says in Judges chapter 10, verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen. Let them save you in time of distress. And people say, we've sinned, please deliver us. And it's only then that they start talking about putting away the gods from them. But they've done this before, and it's a superficial repentance. It's just, let's see if we can just give God what He wants so we can get what we want and then go back to business as usual. They wanted God to do their heavy lifting and they could, so they could enjoy their lives as they wanted to, without the oppressive laws of God. They wanted to worship the false gods. And the false gods, what they offered was a life of pleasure. It wasn't just these idols that were so tantalizing. It wasn't just the stone and the wood idols, but it was everything that went along with that. It was the immorality that went along with that. There were all of these things, the immorality and the lifestyle that the Canaanites had was the reason that God said, I am going to wipe them out. And He sent Israel in because the abomination was so great that God said, these nations need to be wiped out. And God sent them in, the Israel in, as His agents, in the same way that He sent the flood to destroy the earth. So in Canaan, He sent the Canaanites in because their wickedness was so great. He said, get rid of it. Their worship included immorality and prostitution. That was part of their worship services. Not just female prostitutes, but male prostitutes as well. So the Israelites, as they went there, they could enjoy this immorality, they could enjoy homosexuality, they could use abortion as they worship Molech and destroyed their children and offered it to these gods. It was not unlike the immorality of our culture today. The church today hasn't really gotten that far from ancient Israel. The same issues that in liberal churches and churches that are trying to have the world and have God at the same time and sort of mix them up, they're very similar. It's really the same sins wearing a different hat. We're not that imaginative as creatures in what we do. The same thing today applies because we want to have all of the pleasures of sin for a season, everything that the world has to offer, and have Christ, and just have sort of hold these two things, be able to enjoy the world and have have life in Christ, the blessing of God at the same time. To say that is a devil's lie. To say that you can have both. Over and over in Scripture, you see the Israelites trying to enjoy the world, and God saying, no, you can't have both. They're different. They're opposites. You can either have me or you can have the world. You can either serve me and repent of these sins, or you can go and see how much salvation you can get out of these, squeeze out of these gods that you've chosen. But here we see that there is hope, because now as they for 20 years they have had the ark sitting there, and they're lamenting after the Lord. They've taken them a while. There isn't a sweeping, sudden awakening, but it's something that's taken a while. And it doesn't really address how this knowledge came to be. We have to assume that to some degree God has been using Samuel in this. But in verse 3, then you see Samuel speaking to them. He says to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve Him only. Your heart has to be toward one God only. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the God of this world. So they do repent. Samuel he can't hear as they come to God and they say, we're repenting, we see that we've turned away. He can't soften the blow. He can't say to them at this point, well, God's just happy that you've come back, that you've recognized, you know, but hey, everybody makes mistakes. God just wants you to, as preachers sometimes say today, God just really, He wants you to love yourself, and He doesn't want you to do these things that harm yourself, so God's just happy for you to be recognizing that. But instead, you see, Samuel, he has to preach the truth. He has to lead them in real repentance. He has to tell them, yes, you're repenting, but you have to serve God alone. You have to put all of this away, turn your back on the world. You have to repent in truth. You have to be single-minded. Your heart has to be given for one only. He can't soften the word. And so they have this ritual here as they pour out their heart and they gather together as a people. And this we shouldn't miss here that after all of everything that's happened in the book of Judges, where they were warring with each other, the tribes fighting amongst themselves, not helping each other, and just there was no unity. Now we see Israel gathering together as a people. And so it is. This is hopeful on several levels, that God is doing a great work here. And so they gather at Mizpah and they draw water and pour it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You see, true repentance recognizes the offense against God. True repentance, you can't just say, well, I want God, I'm going to serve God, and I don't really need to repent. But instead, there's recognition that what they have done is an offense against God. That sin is lawlessness. So they come and they say, we have sinned. And God, in His patient mercy, accepts their repentance. God's patient mercy accepts repentance. All that they've done, all of the immorality, all of the killing and the following other gods and the intermarriage with the other nations and everything that they have done. And God is still willing to forgive them. God still accepts them back. He still receives their repentance and brings them back. God is long-suffering. All of their offenses against Him, all of their ignoring Him and corrupting worship and even losing the Ark of the Covenant, God is merciful still. They had become very corrupt. And this is something, of course, that it's something of a cycle in Israel's history, really in the history not only of the Old Testament church, but the New Testament church, a cycle of falling into great sin, repenting and God reviving, and then sort of sliding back into that. Isaiah, as he was given a charge to speak to the people of God, he starts out in Isaiah chapter 1. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, that though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. What a merciful God. That he doesn't just say, look, you've done it. This time it's over. I'm done with you. Goodbye and good riddance. Instead, he lovingly sends the prophets, sends his word to the people to bring them back. And when they come back, he forgives their sins. When they repent, he forgives their sins. Even before the great silence between Malachi and Matthew, God said, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. The church is never past hope, but the church must repent. God's patient mercy demands faithful loyalty. God says, put away the gods. True repentance demands that we have a change of action, a change of works. It's not enough just to say something, but we must have loyalty to God. It must be a complete change. In our study of the book of Luke, we've been seeing that with Jesus. He's been teaching, you have to give up your own life. You cannot maintain what you want and have me. You have to give up your own life. Do you have loyalty to God? Do you have true repentance? So this call of Samuel here to Israel is not just now turn away from your idols. Not just turn away until God saves you and then go back to life as usual. But this is to be a lifelong commitment, a lifelong loyalty. We would have no respect for a husband and wife who had, for a husband who was cheating on his wife, and he comes back to her and says, I'm sorry, honey, I cheated on you. Just please, you know, please forgive me. And then the next day he's out cheating again. And then he does it again and again. And would she believe him? Absolutely not. She wouldn't have any trust in his word. Because if he had truly repented of what he was doing, he would have complete loyalty to his wife again. He would live his life in faithfulness. And so this demands a lifelong loyalty, a lifelong love. As we read in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus, Jesus said, there's some good things about you. There's some good things about what you're doing, but you've lost your first love. You started out so strong, but you're slipping. There has to be a lifelong love for Christ. It's not just something that you do once and then it's done. But instead, it's a lifelong love that needs to be growing. Jesus, in the last of those letters to the church at Laodicea, it was a similar reprimand. He said, "You're lukewarm. Your affections are neither hot or cold." He said, "I wish they were cold rather than this lukewarm, halfway love for God." He said, it's disgusting. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Those were the last letters that Jesus gave to the church. He came, the glorified Christ, to deliver in person those letters to the churches, to remind them, to encourage them, don't turn away, run the full race, go the whole distance. He says, "Look, I will give you the tree of life. I will give you to walk with me in white robes. The reward is there. Go the distance. Don't stop short." God's patient mercy is loving towards His people. God's mercy is such that as He continues on with His people, and they fall away, and they rebel, and He brings them back, when they do repent, He lavishes His love on His people. And you see here, in this passage, Israel is, they've been kind of just in a sort of a limbo for the 20 years, and then finally they come to the point of repentance, and they have this ceremony here where they fast and they pour out the water to God, and this symbol of themselves being poured out for before Him. And then as they are there, the Philistines decide to attack. Of course, Satan's not going to be any too pleased to see the people of God uniting in worship and repentance before God. So the Philistines attack, the enemies of the people of God, and God Himself intervenes. At the time of Jephthah, when they had this half-hearted repentance, they just wanted God to fight their battles. They had to go and they found Jephthah, and they found they're just kind of wandering and doing their own thing. And now we see God is going and fighting their battles. They don't have to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. They don't have to do this. They had to repent. They had to trust in the Lord. And then when they did that, God thundered from heaven and confused the Philistines. He protects them and He loves them and He cares for them. And then you can see here that this, all of this oppression of that God was allowing, it wasn't because God was unable to protect them, but it was because they had to be disciplined. They had to be shown that they, as the people of God, couldn't just serve other gods. They couldn't have their love, their loyalty elsewhere. Instead, they had to serve the Lord. And it is He who defends them. It is He who is their strong tower, their fortress, the one in whom they should put their trust. God is not fickle. He is not ruled by emotions. And as you see through the Old Testament history, it will say the Lord was angry with them. The Lord was, He was sorry that He had done something. What he is doing with Israel, when He is angry with Israel, it's not like we would think of anger. Something happens and you just get angry and you react. And in anger, it's in your passion you act out. But what God does in His anger, when He punishes them in his wrath or something like that. He is doing exactly what needs to be done. It's a righteous anger. God can't look on the filthiness that they are entering into with any sort of approval. His bride, Israel, his people, his church can't continue her love affair with these other gods. So what he does is he does exactly what they need in order to turn them back to him. And it works. And his people turn back to him. And he embraces them. So Samuel here, after this victory, he sets up a stone. Verse 12, he took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. He calls it a stone of help. We have the song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And there's that line from it. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. So what he's doing here is he's raising up this monument to God's help, to what God has done, to what God had done to turn them back. It's a monument. It's a reminder that when they see that stone, they can say, this is what God has done for us. This is the place where God saved us. This is the place where God brought us back and had mercy and showed his love to us and his protection, even though we had fallen away. This isn't something that they're going to worship at, but instead it's a reminder, a memorial of what God has done. There are Ebenezer stones in our own lives. Sometimes it's personal things, ways in which God has brought us to himself, things that are important, events in our lives or the lives of other people, things that every time we think of it, we can be reminded of what God has done. Each of us, God has brought us out of sin, brought us to repentance. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he has this list of immorality and sinfulness, things that are abominations to God. Immoral, idolatries, adulterers, homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. None of these, he says, will inherit the earth. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In that way, we're all memorials to God's mercy. We can look back to our own salvation and say, this is what we were. But God brought us to repentance and he's given us his love. He's given us salvation in Christ. In some ways, I think that the confessions of faith in the catechisms act as Ebenezer stones for us. If we take the time to look back to them, we can look at them and be reminded of what God has done in the past, how far into darkness the church had fallen, how horrible our theology had become, how God dishonoring it was. And then God brought us back. He brought us back to repentance and gave us great light. We don't have these as substitutes for Scripture. But instead they stand as memorials and reminders of where God has brought us from so that we don't turn back to what we were before. So we don't turn back to the old ways. So we don't go back to the old errors. God has given us great light. And so we look to those memorials our own history. The men who have gone before, and we see what God has done in the past. We see what God has done on our behalf to bring us to where we are. So there is great hope for the church today. Because the same God who graciously, mercifully turned Israel back is our God. The same God who forgave and embraced Israel after all of her sins is our God. The same God who moved in power to conquer Israel's enemies is our God. So a couple applications. First, don't give up hope for the church. Right now, if you look around you, if you read articles, look at general assemblies or conventions of churches, seems like a long, slow slide into liberalism continues. It's been a long slide. I kind of think of a child trying to walk up a slide at the park, where they try to walk up and they plod up and they slide back down and they keep trying to move up. And this is just, the church continues to countenance sin, try to change what the Bible says in order to embrace the world and make the world look on us with more kindness, as though they were not Philistines looking at us as Israelites. If we wanted to fill these pews, there are ways that we could compromise right now and fill the pews. We know how to do it. It's been done 1,000 times before. Filling the pews isn't our mission, though. That's not our desire, it's just to have people or to be popular. So we don't compromise to gain popularity. We continue with the true gospel, with what God gives. We continue preaching the truth. We continue preaching repentance and turning to God and not embracing the world, not trying to mix it with what the world has to offer. Samuel didn't compromise in order to try to convince the children of Israel to turn to God. Instead, he gave them the hard truth. You have to turn from your life as it is. You have to repent. And so don't give up hope for the church. And don't give up hope for unbelieving America or Great Britain or Europe or any of these countries that have turned very intentionally to secular ideas. God is powerful to save. America is proudly materialistic, proudly self-centered, proudly hedonistic, given over to pleasures. But such were some of us. And we were washed. And we were sanctified. And we were saved. So let the reminders of the past awakenings encourage you. This chapter in 1 Samuel, the Great Awakening in the colonies, the Reformation, they're Ebenezer stones. We can look back and see these memorials to God's mercy, that He wakes up nations. He wakes up peoples. He wakes up His church. We should follow the examples of those early colonial Americans who gave themselves over to prayer, to fasting, because God does answer prayer. And God can, by His Spirit, in our own day, right now, in the midst of all of the filth and immorality and hatred of God, He can sweep this whole nation. So we should give ourselves over to prayer and trust in God. And perhaps we'll be privileged to see it in our own lifetimes. But we have to keep going, preaching true repentance, turning from idols, turning to the true God, because He is patient and He is merciful. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for this account of your people turning back to you. We thank you that there was hope for ancient Israel, even in their gross sins, and there is hope for us today. We thank you for all of those times in the past when you have shown yourself powerful to save on a grand scale, even in this own, in our own country, on our own shores. Lord, you have been powerful to save. You are powerful to save. And we ask that you would do a great work, that you would bring your church to reformation. You would bring your church to revival, that it would not try to compromise with the world or let go of true worship or let go of or get rid of teaching on repentance and sin. That you would strengthen your church, revive her, bring new life to her, and that you would bring a great awakening in our state, in our country, in this fallen world. Oh Lord, we know you can do it. We have seen in the past how you have done it. We know your power in our own lives. You have saved us. Oh Lord, we ask that you would work powerfully by your Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would, in closing, turn to number 388. Savior, again to thy dear name we raise, 388.